Well, it's good to be amongst friends. Thank you for your welcome to share the word of God this morning. I was half expecting someone to sort of pop up and put the time that you start preaching and the time that you finish preaching there. I don't know whether that's what works with that bit of paper, but it actually took my mind back to when I became secretary at Belvedere in 1982. The then longtime secretary, a man, Ernest Creswell, a very wise man, said to me, "Can I give you a few things which I think are important?" And one of the things that he said was important was, "Please remind preachers that no one can concentrate for more than 30 minutes." Was one of the things that he told me. So I will try to make sure that that is what we keep to. 30 minutes will be the time that I will aim to not go over. So we're going to look this morning at Psalm 145. The title is, "How Great is Our God." How great is our God? Now, in this whole matter of concentration, and I was thinking of what Ernest Creswell said, I just wonder, if we were really honest, have you ever come to church so distracted by the events of the past week, or what is on your mind concerning what is in the future, that if you were honest, you've left church not having truly engaged with the living God? Now, I think that's possible. I think it's possible because I've done it. And I'm sure many of us have done that. We've been through the service, but we've never truly engaged with the living God. Our minds are so full of things that are legitimate, family things, work things, the kind of issues in the church, all of those things become large in our minds, but we don't truly then engage with the living God. I was struggling yesterday to study this passage. I'd spent the whole of the past week talking about hepatitis and the treatment of liver disease in different places. And whenever I tried to truly concentrate, this drug would come into my mind, this new drug for the treatment of hepatitis and why some people were getting rash and why some people were getting anemia, trying to work out in my mind. And I was saying, "Lord, I really do need to concentrate on this passage. Will you help me?" Well, we all need help when we come to the Word of God, and we need help now in these few minutes just to truly concentrate. It's Psalm 145. It's an acrostic. 21 verses here. In the original, each of those verses starting off with the Hebrew letter from the Hebrew alphabet. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew, you will know that there are 22 letters, and we've got 21 verses, which is why if you read the ESV or the NIV, or you look in the margin of your New King James at verse 13, in some manuscripts, there's an added phrase or sentence at verse 13, which starts off with the 22nd letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So then we have all 22 letters in this acrostic. But it's a marvelous psalm. And we're going to see four things this morning, which will come up on screen next. These are the four things that I want us to consider. This psalm, number one, is personal. This psalm is about God. This psalm raises some questions. And fourthly, this psalm demands a response. This psalm is personal. Now, immediately you begin to read this psalm, you get the personal nature of the writing, because David is saying, "I will extol you, my God and King," verse 1. "I will bless your name." Verse 2, "Every day I will bless you." "I will praise your name," verse 2. Verse 5, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty." Verse 6, "I will declare your greatness." Can you see the personal nature? "I will." Now, if, as most people think, this is a psalm towards the end of David's life, it may actually be one of the very last psalms that he wrote. David's life has known its challenges, hasn't it? He's known the ups. He'd had the good times, the appointing, the anointing as king, the slaying of Goliath. They were the good times. But he'd known the difficult times as well, hadn't he? He'd known those challenging times in his own personal life, the adultery, of scheming to see someone put to death, of being rejected by his own family, his own son, rejection by your son, fleeing from Saul, and so much more. The challenges which David had known in his life. And now at this point, he is looking back. He is looking at the present. He is looking to the future. And he's writing from conviction and with a true heart, not with youthful enthusiasm, which we love, but without experience. This is enthusiasm with all the experience of having been tested in the fires of affliction and difficulties. And through his experience, he is saying, I will. And he uses the kind of words, extol and bless and praise and meditate and speak about God. Now, notice in verse 1, he is saying, my God. Isn't there something special about saying someone is mine? Angela is my wife. She doesn't very often come to hear me preach. And so if I can say something nice, she is my wife who's put up with me for over 40 years. She's got to be very special because I'm away so much to put up with me. My children are very special to me. My grandchildren, if they can hear, some of them, are very special to me. And so can you say the same about your family? They're mine. Isn't there something truly special about saying someone is mine? They belong to me. I have a special relationship with them. And then to know that they love me as well. Not only do I love them, but they love me. Isn't that special? And here is David saying, my God, my King. This special relationship which David knows. Now, can I ask you, do you have that personal, special relationship with God? I don't think we can assume, and I wouldn't want to ever assume that in a group this size, in a congregation this size, that everyone could truly say, my God, my King. You see, it's not just knowledge. I know David Cameron. I know Barack Obama. I know Luis Suarez. Because I read about them in the paper. I see them on television. I know. And I believe certain things about them. I believe certain things about David Cameron and Barack Obama and Luis Suarez. Not always particularly complimentary. But you can believe certain things. But I don't know them. No real knowledge in that sense of any depth. I've never met them. You see, it's possible to be in church this morning up and down this land and to say, yes, I know God. I believe in God. But to have no true relationship of trust with that living God. And David says here, my God. Can you feel it? My King. A couple of weeks ago, on Songs of Praise, some of you may have seen it, there was a former EastEnders actress, I've never watched EastEnders, some of you may, Daniela Westbrook. I can't even remember who she played, but anyway, she was on Songs of Praise. And she was giving her story about how she'd become addicted to hard drugs and had spent over £250,000 on crack cocaine. Had then gone into rehab and had become a Christian. Now, I guess your first reaction, if you hear that, and my first reaction, unfortunately, is often skepticism. Is that true conversion? Is it a real Christian? And you have to say, well, the Lord knows those that are his. And maybe some people are skeptical or were skeptical about us when we said we'd become a Christian. So we have to acknowledge God knows. But the interviewer asked her, what did your friend say when you told them that you'd become a Christian? And she said, they replied, so you're swapping one crutch for another. The crutch of drugs for the crutch of religion. To which she said, no, I have now a personal relationship with Jesus. You see, having a personal relationship with God and having a personal relationship with the one whom God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, is what matters. It's what truly matters. David had this personal relationship. Secondly, this psalm focuses on God. This psalm focuses on God. Now, you might say, well, that's obvious. The whole of the Bible focuses on God. But I want us to focus on God just for these few moments. And there is so much in this psalm. Please go away and read it and meditate on it. But here are six things. Number one, he is great, verse 3. Great is the Lord. And his greatness ultimately is unsearchable. You can search for all of your life on God, and you cannot fathom the depths. His greatness is ultimately unsearchable. Just look what it says. He is great, verse 5, in the splendor of his majesty. He's great in his person. And he is great in his works, verse 5, and in his acts. Notice the word it uses in verse 6, his awesome acts. If you were asked, what words do you think are overused in the English language? Cool, man. Cool. Everything's cool. Okay? Or awesome. You get awesome food. You get awesome events. You get awesome goals scored by little children. It was awesome. But actually, when it uses awesome concerning God, this is awe-inspiring. Awesome acts. I never tire, and I've done it for over 40 years, looking out of an airplane window and just seeing God's creation. Did it this week, flying over the Alps, seeing the mountains, fantastic. And then flying over France and just field after field after field after field of yellow rapeseed. And then flying over Holland and seeing field after field after field of yellow and red and purples, tulips. And it just looked amazing. And this came out of nothing. Well, of course, atheists believed it came out of nothing, the Big Bang. But the Bible says it came by the power of the Word of God. God's awesome acts. Incredible. Christopher Hitchens, in 2007, wrote the book, God is Not Great. Well, he had his moment of fame. He sold many thousands of the copies of the book, God is Not Great. Very soon after he wrote the book, he was diagnosed with esophageal cancer, and he died in 2011. Some of you don't even know his name, Christopher Hitchens. Great for a while. But he wrote about a God who is great, writing, God is not great. But our God is great. But notice, secondly, our God is gracious, verse 8. The Lord is gracious. And if you read that verse, some of you will actually be able to sing it nearly. There's a song, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. It's one of the great verses of the Psalms. It's one of the great verses of the whole of the Bible. the grace of God. God is gracious. As Amon said, well, we could spend the whole of our time just talking about the grace of God, couldn't we? Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It's loosed me from my bonds and it set me free. Now, David knew that. He knew the grace of God. And he's saying, my God is gracious. He's full of compassion. He's slow to anger. And David had known that in his own life. Slow to anger, great in mercy. When you've experienced something like David had, then it meant so much more. And he's coming with his heart. God is gracious. But notice also verse 9. God is good. He is good to all. David had known the goodness of God. His personal relationship was one of knowing God has been good to me. God has been good to me. But he's going beyond that. He's saying the Lord is good to all. You see, it's not as though the sun today, which is beautiful, isn't it? You know, it's not just that the sun is shining on Belvedere Academy and it's raining just across the road on those who aren't coming to church. The Lord is good to all. Family life signifies the Lord is good to all. A degree of order in society and government is a sign that God is good to all. Food in the supermarket shelves is a sign that God is good to all. And David meditates upon this fact of the Lord being good to all. Then fourthly, notice in verses 11 to 13, and we can only scan this, our God is king. Now, what were you doing 60 years ago today? Okay, a lot of you weren't around, but one or two of us were. What were we doing 60 years ago today? Well, I won my very first running race 60 years ago today. Coronation Day. They had running races. And I remember I've still somewhere got a little certificate to say I won the 50 yards running race for the under fives. I was 5 years old. And I got my coronation mug as well. Anyone still got a coronation mug? Somebody must have got. Yes, Cliff's got his coronation mug. Still a few coronation mugs around. 60 years ago today, because it was the Queen's coronation. Now, it's going to be a sad day, I think, when the Queen leaves the throne, whether by abdication or whatever, and Charles or William take the throne, or by death. I think she's been a stabilizing influence, as many of us do, on our nation. I was in Amsterdam a couple of weeks ago when Queen Beatrix abdicated the throne. She came in 1980 and she abdicated after 33 years to her son. And they were making all the preparations for 1 million people to come into the streets of Amsterdam and watch the procession, not on the roads so much, but on the waterways, because that's what Amsterdam is. And it was after 33 years, her reign was coming to an end. Our Queen's reign will come to an end. But notice what it says about God. In verse 11, the glory of your kingdom. Verse 12, the glorious majesty of your kingdom. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Our God is king forever and forever. He reigns. And come to Revelation, and what do you find? Throughout the whole of the Revelation, despite everything that the evil one will throw at us, God reigns. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a tremendous truth. And fifthly, notice in verses 14 to 16, he is the faithful God. He is faithful, upholding all who fall, raising up all who are bowed down. Have you ever fallen as a Christian? Is there any of us who could ever say we've never fallen? But the Lord remained faithful. We may have been unfaithful. in terms of our relationship to God, walking away, drifting away. But he has remained faithful. He upholds all who fall. He raises up those who are bowed down. He satisfies those who come to him. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun, because his love has no boundaries, does it? He is a faithful God. And then verse 18, finally, note that the Lord is near. The Lord is near. This doesn't depend on our feelings. Some of you don't feel maybe this morning God is near. This isn't subjective. It is objective. The Lord is near. I well remember a sermon preached at the Carey Conference, probably around the year 1980. This is where ministers and elders, leaders of churches go. And I remember Stuart Olliott preaching the conference sermon. And I think at that time, most people expected a 45, 50 minute, an hour type of message of fairly in-depth theology. And Stuart preached from Acts chapter 17, verse 27, on the verse, "He is near to all who call upon him," that the Lord is near to all of us. He is not far from any one of us. In him we live and we move and we have our being. And I remember he preached for about 25 minutes, very simply, on the Lord being near, the nearness of God, and then finished. And you could have heard a pin drop. God had spoken to people simply about his nearness. He is near to me. I may not feel his nearness at times, but he is near. Tremendous truth. Well, those six things about God: he's great, he's gracious, he's good, he's the king, he's faithful, he is near. Actually, there's much more in this psalm that you could get. Thirdly, and very briefly, this psalm raises a problem. This psalm raises a problem. And some of you may say, well, I've seen the problem already. I can see the problem with this psalm. It's there, for example, in verse 16. Does God truly satisfy the desire of every living thing? Is that true? Does God truly satisfy the desire of every living thing? Verse 19. Does he fulfill the desire of those who fear him? Is that true? Well, I want you to go home and think and discuss that at lunchtime. It's always good to discuss something at lunchtime, if you can. Think about those truths. That's not the problem that I want us to think about. The problem that I want us to think about is that we know all the truths here. If we've been coming to church for any length of time, we know that God is great and gracious and good and is a king and is faithful and is near. We know that. The problem is familiarity. This is the problem. Familiarity. B.B. Warfield, in a lecture to his students, and the quote will come up on screen, said this: "The great danger for you is that familiarity with the things of God will cause you to lose your awe and wonder." Familiarity causing us to lose awe and wonder. And surely David's heart's desire and our heart's desire is not to lose the awe and wonder of God, of knowing God, and of all that that means. Isn't it the awe of God that is the reason that I should be the kind of person that God wants me to be in my thought life and my actions? Isn't it the awe of God that should make me the kind of husband that I should be, father that I should be? Isn't it the awe of God that should underpin every sermon preached here? And the awe of God to be the underpinning of every teaching for boys and girls and young people? And the awe of God to be the reason that we have the songs that we have and the musicians lead us? Every aspect of church life should be underpinned by saying it is the awe and the majesty of who God is that will be the driving force. You see, the life of this church, indeed the life of any church, is not just shaped by knowledge or gifts or skills or experience, but it will reflect the condition of the hearts of those who are in the church. Familiarity, it's a danger. Even boredom with the things of God, is that possible? We should never lose sight of what our chief end is. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him. Enjoy God forever. That's the problem. And therefore, lastly, this psalm demands a response. It demands a response. Number one, to acknowledge the responsibility, there's something we need to acknowledge. It's the responsibility of our generation, verse 4, to pass on to the next generation the awe and the praise of God. Verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another. Isn't that our heart's desire? That our generation would pass on the great truths of the Word of God and who God is and what He has done to the next generation. We need to acknowledge that. John Piper, in one of his books, says this: it is the biblical duty of every generation of Christians to see to it that the next generation hears about the mighty acts of God. God does not drop a new Bible from heaven on every generation, but He does intend that the older generation teaches the new generation to read and think and trust and obey and rejoice in God. Acknowledge that is our responsibility, to pass on these things to the next generation. And then finally, determine verse 21. That as we go into this new week, with all its unknowns, but all its responsibilities and all its potential, that as for me, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. Well, let's make that a prayer, that my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Well, may the Lord help us to understand these great truths about Him from this wonderful psalm.